evening. Let's start this evening by standing and turning to number 440, and we'll sing, "Oh, for a Heart to Praise My God." We've got a special night, some special singers, a special speaker, and some special music. So let's stand as we start number 440, and we will have time for some favorite selections. So be thinking about what you'd like to sing. "Oh, for a Heart to Praise My God." Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me. A heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine. Thy nature gracious, Lord, impart, come quickly from above. Write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love. Thank you. You may be seated, and we'll take some requests. Which songs would you like to sing tonight?
185?
Okay. 185 to 401. Let's see if we can make that happen. 401. Okay. What? We better try a few verses of this. Let's do 1, 2, and 4. Da 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 da. When I survey the wondrous cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Would you like to sing? 404. All right. All right, let's sing the marked verses 1, 3, and 4 of 404. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood,
support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
And why don't we stand and we'll sing the first two verses of 405. We're right there. My faith has found a resting place. Let's stand and sing the last two verses, the first two verses.
My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves, this ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him, He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me.
Thank you. You may be seated. Well, Raquel and Bonnie and Lauren have been working with the 7th through 9th grade Girls Praise Group, and they're going to come now and sing for us Aaron's Blessing.
Thank you. right. Well, thank you, ladies. That was really, really special. This morning I had one of those oh-boy moments when Pastor Brad announced that he'd be starting a series in 1 Thessalonians. I thought, oh boy, because that's what we're preaching out of tonight. I've met him at the back door, and he said, "I suppose you're going to steal my thunder." I said, "No, I can't do that. I'm sorry. I'll try to add to the lightning. Maybe that's what we'll do." Well, if you turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, we're going to look at a few verses in chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Several weeks ago, it's been a while since Brad asked me if I would speak tonight. So I've been asking the Lord, where should we go, in what passage? And a couple things came together, and so I've been working on this for a while. And then this morning in Sunday school, Jim had a talk on some of the Proverbs that had to do with prudence. I thought, that fits right in with what we're doing tonight. So I could see the Lord's hand in this, and I know that I trust that the Lord will bless you tonight with this portion. Let me read to you the first 12 verses. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Well, we stop for a moment and pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. We want to find out why you put it here for us tonight. Would you guide our thoughts? Would you, by your Spirit, teach us? Would you bring to mind the things we need to hear? Cause those decisions in our heart to take place that need to be made. We look to you for strength and wisdom in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder why it was important to God to have Paul write these words. Let me suggest a few possibilities. Paul was on a missionary journey, and he had been traveling, and we'll get more into the detail, but he had gone through a town called Philippi, and prior to that he had been prevented by the Holy Spirit to go somewhere else and found some opposition along the way. I wonder if he was thinking perhaps that this particular group in Thessalonica had buckled under the conflict there, and maybe they weren't standing strong and so on. So I wonder if he was wondering if there was real fruit there. That's a possibility. Another possibility of why this is here is so that we could see an example of what a minister should be or could be. I know that we as a fellowship are contemplating adding to our pastoral staff. and it's on the minds of many of what this person could be or should be for our young people. Well, maybe we'll see an example here of what Paul was like as we get into his heart a little bit. And there's another thing that maybe why it was written. I think personally, this is the way I see it. The message and the messenger are very important. It's out of that vessel that God chooses to use. That vessel is very important. There's a quality of that messenger that must be there. Well, what about the context of this particular letter? And I know Brad will get into it in more detail as he gets into the book, but some feel that this was the first of Paul's writing, if not very close to the first of his writings. And as I mentioned, he and Silas had been on a journey and attempted to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit prevented them. And then it was a nighttime vision that Paul had of a man calling him to come to Macedonia. We have a need here. And so he took that as a word from the Lord. He went to Macedonia and to Philippi. And there in Philippi, it was the custom on the Sabbath for folks to gather at the river to pray. And so that's where Paul ended up to speak to those who had gone to the river to pray and met Lydia, who was a seller of purple, and others. And he talked to them, and she had a heart for God and believed. And then opposition came up. And people were beginning to believe, so there's opposition. And they were dragged before the magistrates, and the magistrates beat them and put them in prison. And you know that story, how they were in the shackles and the stocks. Their feet were in stocks at night, and there was an earthquake. Prior to that, they were singing and praying in the prison in the midst, after having been beaten, and there were wounds in their back, and they were singing and praying. And the earthquake opened the jail doors, and all the chains fell off the prisoners, and the jailer comes out and says, just about to fall on his own sword. And Paul says, now wait, we're all here. So the jailer brings him to his house, and the jailer says, what do I need to do to be saved? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And he spoke to his household that night, and they were baptized that night. Well, they were allowed to leave town after Paul had said, you come on down. The magistrate, you better come down here because I'm a Roman citizen and you improperly treated a Roman citizen. But they left Philippi and went on. And there was Thessalonica, a little different town. There the folks met in the synagogue. And so he found himself for over three Sabbaths speaking and talking at the synagogue to the Jews who were gathered together. And it said many devout Greeks believed and followed. And then there was some opposition. There were some Jews that envied the fact that Paul was starting to have a following of people who were believing in this Jesus, who is the Savior, the Messiah, and started to create some trouble. In fact, they attacked Jason's home. They thought perhaps Paul and Silas were there, and they weren't there, and so they dragged Jason out and so on, and the brethren said, you need to leave. So after only 4 weeks with these people, Paul and Silas are gone. So I can imagine on his mind thinking, what happened? I hardly knew these people. Did they continue in the faith? Where are they in their walk with the Lord? Well, that is the context. You know, a trial can cancel out the work, as it were. This could have been one of those times. It could have been one of those times that when the opposition to trial would come, the enemy, that bird of prey would come and pluck out that seed. One of the things that I've observed over my lifetime, and one of the things we did at a part of my life, is that young men would go through some very, very difficult times, physically, mentally, emotionally exhausting experiences. The same experience, a young man could come out better, more committed to Christ, more loving of other people, stronger in his heart and commitments, and another person who had gone through the very same experience. Could be bitter, isolated, wanting nothing to do with God or whoever that may be. It's the same, it's true for those that suffer from PTSD. The same combat experience. One thrives coming through, another one suffers. So I can imagine what Paul may have wondered. What happened? Are they walking with the Lord? Well, the section here, the particular section, understand we're taking a kind of a carved out picture here. It's not the whole thing. Carved out picture what Paul is saying in these verses about himself. It's very, very personal. So I'd like to look, as it were, into the heart of Paul as one who is a provider or a server, as it were, of spiritual things. Now, you all understand that either you are one who is serving in ministry to others, or you are one who is receiving that ministry. There are lessons for those that give, and understanding for those that receive. First of all, I'd like to look at perhaps what drove Paul. What was his motivation out of these verses? Why didn't pain, personal pain, keep him from ministering? I wonder if we had faced that kind of opposition and recognized the fact that if I went to the next city, what would happen? If I keep on doing this, my life will be shorter. It doesn't take long to figure out that your message is not wanted by many and it's threatening to some. So what would motivate Paul to keep on going in this? Well, I look back at perhaps his call. Remember on the road to, as he was going to bring those Christians to be persecuted, and Christ appears to him on that road, and how he'd been chosen by Christ. Perhaps it is the fact that he learned how much God loved him, and he would write, "For it's the love of Christ that constrains me." How much does he love me? Why me? Why me, the chiefest of all sinners? Maybe in this particular case, what motivated him was to be able to see so that his heart might be at rest. When I was a teenager, after I got my driver's license, I was allowed to attend youth events. And sometimes these youth events would get me home at, you know, after dark, of course, after lights out. Mom and Dad were in bed already, 11, 12 o'clock. I'd come in the door very quietly. I'll tell you one thing I had to do. I had to make sure I stopped by my parents' bedroom, poked my head into the doorway. "Mom, I'm home." "All right." Mom wouldn't rest. She wouldn't rest until her kids were home. I wonder if this might be the case with Paul. What's happening? What's going on? Can you feel that with his heart? What's going on? I need to know. I need to know that things are well with you. Well, let's look a little bit at what was negative. What it was not. What his motive was not. He said it himself. He says, "My preaching was not from error." Now, an error is something that misses the truth. It's something that mixes, perhaps, a lie with the truth. Truth is never totally absent. It's just distorted. It's incomplete. But my teaching, my preaching, my exhortation did not come from error. Nor, number two, it didn't come from uncleanness. There are some who enter the caring profession. And this is something that I deal with often with folks that come into chaplaincy. They come into the caring profession not so much about those they were caring for, but looking for answers to their own need. And he says here, this isn't from something I need, in quotes. Some people take the public position because of the feeling of power it has to have authority over other people. And power can be intoxicating. It didn't come from some passion to fulfill some flesh desire that Paul had. He didn't say, I didn't come here to fulfill some of my flesh need. It's not from uncleanness. Third, it wasn't from deception or deceit. Deceit or deception is an illusion. It's not real. It's a sleight of hand. It's words or actions with a motive to trick or fool or mislead. Now those three things, the distortion, the error, and uncleanness, and deception, are just like the enemy. Think about that. The enemy operates in the world of lies. The enemy operates out of the world of uncleanness. It doesn't take you long to see that in our world today. And then he said about himself, I didn't come to you, I didn't exhort you to please you. Sometimes I've heard people say, sometimes I get my feet stepped on in church. And probably that's okay. I think we need to have our feet stepped on once in a while. If our preacher, our pastor, was one who just said those things we want to hear just because it made me feel good, he'd be doing the wrong thing. So I didn't come to please men, but God. In Ephesians, he was writing about the servants who were to serve their masters. He says, you don't do with eye service as men pleasers. You don't do what you do so people look at what you do and say, wow, you're a good guy. You're all right. And he says to the servants, speaking to them, he says, but with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. You see, eye service is one of the hallmarks of Phariseeism. Jesus said that. You do your things to be seen by men. He didn't speak to please men, but God. And then, number six, he did not use flattering words. What's flattery? Now, there's a difference between flattery and encouragement or speaking the truth to people. Flattery is given with the intent to manipulate. I want you to do something for me, so I'm going to flatter you. It's a form of control, of manipulation. But he didn't use flattering words to control them or to deceive them. And seven, he didn't do it as a cloak for covetousness to gain from his ministry. One of my privileges earlier in my life, we attended the church that Lance B. Latham started in Chicago. Lance B. Latham is the founder of the Awana Youth Association. And when our lives intersected, he was already in his late years. I think he was probably in his late 70s, early 80s when I met him. But I learned a couple things about Lance Latham. One of the things that if you could look for secrets to the ministry or whatever you want to call that or how he did things, one thing was when he got a young man or young lady who was doing well, showed promise of being a faithful minister, was a good communicator, was eager that the gospel be sent out, he would send them away from him. He said, you go. You go here. You go there. You start this work here. He would, in the right term, get rid of them. The second thing that Lance did, he wrote music. He wrote a lot of material, but he would never copyright anything. He said, it was given to me. I want to give it to you. I think it's what Paul is saying. I didn't come here to get something from you. I didn't come to gain personally from having this ministry with you. There's a big difference. I attended a conference not too long ago. And one of the things that bothered me about this whole affair was the sales. I think every book publisher, every widget producer on Christianity was there. And I felt as I was walking around through all these booths, I think, here, buy this, sign up for this, spend your money here. I thought, my goodness, where have we come to? But he didn't come as a cloak for greed or covetousness to gain from these folks, nor did we seek glory from you. I don't need your attaboy, he might have said. I don't need you for you to put me on a pedestal. I came here to share a message with you that's good. It's good for you. Good for your eternal life and salvation. But I didn't come here looking for glory from you. Although, as an apostle of Christ, I could have made some demands, but I didn't. So those are the kind of negative things he says, I am not. Those things don't motivate me. Those things don't drive me. What did? He said in verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, dot, dot, dot. Last part of the verse, you became dear to me. If you don't want to know what the heart of ministry is, I believe it has to do with relationships. It has to do with feeling loved and cared for, accepted and concerned about. Somehow, in some way, in a 4-week period, God was able to put together in Paul's heart a longing for people he hardly knew. They become dear to him. And he was concerned about their welfare and their life. You see, a relationship, a life-giving relationship, is a two-way affair. You know, the scripture says we love him because he first loved us. Somebody responds to my heart because of his love for me. And Paul had an affection for people he'd met and known for only a period of 4 weeks. Somehow Paul must have taken some ownership in what he was doing. Somehow he must have said, this is my responsibility, this is my call, this is why God sent me here, for people that I somehow have been given a care for. So last week I was speaking to a pastor friend of mine, and we were talking about youth work. And he was asking me for some of my thoughts and advice, and I reflected back on some of my life experience, and it wasn't probably a year ago that I attended my uncle's funeral. And there were some folks I hadn't seen in a long time. In fact, one of the ladies there had been my Sunday school teacher when I was just a little guy. She was there. But I remarked to myself how I could enter the room with this woman present and walk up to her, and it's just like the 30 years weren't there. There was some love, there was some compassion, some understanding. There was some history together that made a bond between us. And I said to my friend, my pastor friend, I think it has to do with relationships. And he agreed. It has to do with relationships. It has to do with what is being nurtured between people of love and concern and acceptance and involvement in each other's lives. Now, even Jesus illustrated that for us out of John 15, where he talked about the vine and the branches. You see, the key to fruitfulness was connection in relationship. There's no fruit off the vine. Fruit doesn't grow by itself, but it's connected to a life-giving source And as a believer in Christ, being in Him, we become those connection points, as it were, in the fabric of life of a body. What was Paul's message? Well, in this particular section, he had two. One was God, and the other was the gospel. 8 times in these 12 verses, God is mentioned. He was bold in his God, in God, to speak. God's presence makes a difference, doesn't it? God's presence makes the difference, and my connection with Him changes me. I've heard someone say, you and God are a majority. It does make a difference. And then he said, he spoke of the gospel of God 3 times. It's good news. The good news is the core of our message. I was, as I read through the accounts on Acts, as I thought about Paul going to a place that he had never been before, with people who had quasi-religious experiences in their lives, and sitting down with a group of people I'd never met, talking about the good news, how that brought people, how God used that to bring people together and say, this is good. This is what I've been looking for. And the good news was that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. You notice that? People estranged from a relationship with God. He sends His Son so that those people who are estranged could no longer be enemies but children brought back into relationship. And the parallel in ministry for us is that we've been placed into a body. We're to keep the fabric supple and meaningful. Forgiveness must be exercised. Understanding. Careful speech. To care about others. To restore those who are fallen. To know each other makes a difference in relationships. But it was not only the gospel of God he mentioned. He didn't go into detail on the gospel, just he mentioned the good news. But he reflected on God as one who tested his heart. Peter talked about our faith being more precious than gold, which perishes though it is tried by fire. Might be found under the praise of God and so on. Peter recognized the test. Paul recognized the test. That he wasn't just said, well, you look like a warm body. It's your turn. You go do this. There's something that God did to test him. And I wonder what that was. Then he talked about God as witness. 2 times he mentioned that. In his understanding of God, God was always watchful. God was always observing. God never takes a day off. God is here. And then, 6th, there was a God who called. And Paul might have said it this way, I'm not here because of chance. I'm not here to push my own agenda. But God called me. He invited me to go and speak. And write, and exhort, and comfort. So the message was about God. What about the messenger himself? What does he say about himself? What did Paul, how did he see who he was? And I mentioned already that he saw that he had been tested by God, that God was a tester. He said that he was approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, but by God who tests the heart. I see something here that's interesting. You know, God uses experiences in life to show and reveal what's inside here. Sometimes we don't even know ourselves until we go through that experience. And I wonder if in Paul's life, in some of the pressures that he went through, what was coming through was what? Number one, is he reliable? Will he do the job? Is he faithful? Even in the little things, will he do them? Can he endure? Does he have that wherewithal to keep on going no matter how hard it gets? So there was the test, and then there was the recognition. God approved Paul because he could see. But then there's responsibility. He was entrusted with the gospel. You know, there were many people in the early time that saw a fast buck in this if they could only get a following. It wasn't like Paul, though. He was to be trusted with the gospel. He would speak the gospel, not with those exterior motives. So that was in his selection. And then he saw himself and his behavior. And he said about himself how devoutly, how justly, and how blamelessly we were among you. Now, the word devoutly in the King James is holily. That's a God relationship. That's saying I am separating myself from those things which defile me, from the things that which displease you, from sin, God, you and me. And justly, man, I'm going to treat you right. I'm going to be fair. I'm going to tell the truth. You can trust my word. That's a man relationship. And blamelessly, before God and before you, he can say, I'm standing right. There's nothing you can point a finger at. Boy. That is something good to say about yourself. You have no regrets. No hidden skeletons in the closet. That was the messenger. What about the method? How did Paul relate to these folks? Verse 7, he talked about, he said this, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. My probably one of the reflections when I think of a tender mother, I think of my daughter Karen. I see her light up when she thinks of her children. I believe that this particular illustration here, he says, my gentleness was like a nursing mother, one who is nourishing her children. But this picture is far more important than we realize. You know, it's a understood among child development folks that infants receive far more than nourishment when they're being held by their mother. Maybe in today's terms, computer terms, something is happening that in computer language we call download. When something is transmitting from one place to another, and in those moments of being held, there are emotional communications that are transpiring between child and parent. If a mother understood what she was doing in that moment, she was building maturity and stability and love and understandings beyond spoken word. in a gentle manner, feeding in quietness and gentleness. You see, it's in the manner we communicate with each other, which is very important. That's why the one who ministers does so in gentleness, because of that manner in which ministry impacts the person. The second way or method or form he took was that of a father. He's got the mother and then the father. And in this he said there are three, I'll say this, there are three crucial duties of the father. He says, you remember how we exhorted, comforted, and charged just like a father. And perhaps you could take those three words and develop a message just for men right here. Exhort, comfort, and charge. How do you do that? Does a father go to his children and say, hey, it's my way or the highway. Do it or else. I came across in some of our work with the group, Wednesday group, Proverbs chapter 3. Three things that a dad does for his sons. You can say daughters here also. And the writer of the Proverbs says this, my son, do not forget my law. Now, I don't think that he was necessarily talking here about the Old Testament law. Because he says, it's my law. Now, that may have been part of it. Maybe that was part of the fabric of his life. He says, don't forget my law. What does law do? It provides structure. There's no way you'd survive the ride home tonight if we didn't have laws on the highway. If every man did what they wanted to do on the highway, it'd be a mess out there. You see, law gives that structure that we need to survive. And he says to his son, listen, son, don't forget my law. Those may be the things, those core beliefs, those things that we hold dear and say, this is true. Don't forget my law. What do we do with the law? With that particular thing, my instructions in law. Let your heart. Give your will to this. Let your heart keep my commands. Here's the promise. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Now, son, I can't download this in your life. I can't say, do this or else. You have to let your heart do that. And it's not your head. Don't pack away those things in your head. You buy it for yourself. It's yours. Grab a hold of it. Second thing, he said, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Why would he say that? Let not mercy and truth forsake you. You know, if you're a merciful person, people like you. You get along good with people. Because I'll tell you one thing, and you know this experience, you're going to get rubbed the wrong way by somebody somewhere today or tomorrow. Extend a little mercy. Operate in the world of truth. Don't think what it might be, but what it is. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Don't let them abandon you. Bind them around your neck. And here's the heart again. Write them on the tablet of your heart. This may be a social grace of some kind. Socially between others, your friends, your family, be merciful. Live in a world of truth and reality. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Here's a promise. Get this. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. And the third, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths. It is an issue of the heart. So dads, as you are exhorting, as you are comforting, as you are charging your children, as you as a minister are exhorting, comforting, and charging, recognize it's an issue of the heart. You can't memorize yourself into spirituality. It's an issue of the heart. Your exhortation, your comfort, your charge has to reach the heart. You see, a child or a church member has to come to the point of claiming for himself, rather than complying from fear. One of the things I recognized in my life experience in ministry, I could make a person do something with just enough pressure. That's compliance. That's not change. You can dress up the outside of a pig, but it's still a pig. You can make them look good, perform well, but there's no change. A child has to come to the place where he says, "This is mine." How do you comfort? I want to tell you a story of my life where my father's comfort never left me. As a young boy, I had watched back in that day, they're called movies in church. And it was a violent scene in this particular movie. And I went home one night in the darkness of my bedroom at night, fearing, had this tremendous fear come over me that I would do exactly like I had seen done. And I was so afraid. I got up, went downstairs where my parents were, and said, "I'm afraid I'm going to do something that's really, really bad." So my dad took me into another room. And here's where the scripture became alive. He said, "Do you remember the verse you were memorizing in Boys Club?" "Yeah." "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and not allow you to be tempted above that you are able to endure. But with a temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Do you remember that? I did. And he may have gone on to say, "Perhaps those very things you're tempted with, I've been tempted with too." Whatever it was he said, I left that time with comfort. The fear was dismantled. The third thing that a father does is to charge, to give a charge. I believe it's a man's responsibility to impart responsibility. And you have to understand some of the things you're hearing tonight are my opinions, so take it for what it's worth. One of the things that became a building block in my own life was early responsibility. One of the things that caused me to sense I was connected with the adults was somebody was counting on me to do something. I reflected with my friend, pastor friend, that I was in, it was either early high school or late grammar grades, 8th grade perhaps, 7th grade, when I was encouraged to attend a teacher training class. And we had to learn what it meant to teach. And then we had to teach under the guidance of another teacher. I still remember that first lesson I gave. In 5 minutes, I was done. I didn't know what to do with the rest of the 40 minutes. But it was the beginning. Responsibility is charged to our young. Now, you can't do that. You can't comfort. You can't be what you need to be, dads, unless you're there. A guy by the name of Harry Chapin wrote a number one folk rock back in 74. I think it speaks to this. He said, "My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, that there were planes to catch and there were bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he'd say, 'I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know, I'm going to be like you.' And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. 'When are you coming home, Dad?' 'I don't know when. We'll get together then, son. You know, we'll have a good time then.' When my son turned 10 just the other day, said, 'Thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw?' I said, 'Not today. I got a lot to do.' He said, 'That's okay.' And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed, said, 'I'm going to be just like him. Yeah, you know, I'm going to be just like him.' And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. 'When are you coming home, Dad?' 'I don't know when. We'll get together then, son. You know, we'll have a good time then.' Well, he came home from college just the other day, so much like a man, I just had to say, 'Son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while?' He shook his head and he said with a smile, 'What I really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please?' And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. 'When are you coming home, son?' 'I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. We're going to have a good time then.' Well, I've long since retired, and my son's moved away. Called him up just the other day. I said, 'I'd like to see you if you don't mind.' I said, 'I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle, and the kids got the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you.' And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. Yeah, and the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. 'When are you coming home, son?' 'I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. We're going to have a good time then.'" Well, you can't exhort, you can't comfort, you can't charge unless you're there. And just your physical presence doesn't mean you're there. Not only was he comforting like a dad, but he said about his method of ministry, he was bold. Bold in God. When are you bold? You're bold when you know you're up against something, you do it anyway. You know you're bold when it's hard and you do it anyway. And then he said he was well pleased to impart the gospel. Share the good news. Bold to do it. Why? Because it's the gospel, which is the power of God and the salvation to all that believe. One of the evangelism training I received in the past that still sticks with me. Success in witnessing is delivering the message and leaving the results to God. We're called to be message bearers. We don't save anybody. We simply tell them the message. But then he came down to one thing which I think is so, so very important. Is that not only am I part of the gospel, but I imparted my own life as well. My own life. That's not just doing things for people, but it's letting yourself be known. It's being that open person that receives others into yourself and says, "You're welcome in with me. And what you see is what I am." And they had become dear to him as he had to them. I wonder why that was. Could it be that when they received the gospel, they received it with joy and gratefulness and loved the messenger because Paul had brought them something they really had longed for? In our world, relationships take time. They take work. And there are obstacles that need to be worked through. And sometimes there are conflicts that need to be worked through because it's through conflict we grow in more in love for each other. So we don't avoid those times. We work through. We weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. That's relationships. So what can we take away from this tonight? Well, let me suggest several things. If we're going to lay a foundation for the next generation, maybe we need to change what we are doing today relationally. Maybe. What I saw tonight was good. I applaud our young people for the courage to come and minister to us in music. I applaud those with a vision to see that that is a necessity. Second thing is the messenger's life is so very, very important. God uses us as broken vessels to contain the knowledge of Christ. We need to be praying for those that serve spiritual things to us. Because those in places of responsibility and authority are under attack today. Big time. And maybe we could end with Paul's conclusion. Why do I comfort? Why do I exhort? What do I charge you with? And here it is. That you, and I add here, and I, would walk worthy of God who calls you and me into his own kingdom and glory. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your words, your word, for the Spirit who makes the application. Lord, we think of folks in our congregation, our young people, and we pray for them. And we'd ask just as much as for those who are older and younger, that each would feel a part of this church, each would feel a part of the ministry, each would have a role, a place to serve. God, grant that growth in us and among us. Give us wisdom for these days, we pray. In Jesus' name.